Again, 1 Peter chapter 3, I'm going to read the whole section, verse 18 through 22, but we're looking today simply at verse 21. Hear now God's word. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Again, I remind you, this is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's again pray. Father, again, we do come to your word and we're so grateful to have it. What a fortunate position we are in that we possess the very words of God, the very product of your breath, that which contains everything necessary for us for salvation and godliness. We ask that, Father, grant us wisdom as we come to another complex passage. We take great heart in knowing that most of Scripture is clear. Most of the things revealed in Scripture are very clear and easy to discern the meaning, so that even the plowboy, as the old reformers used to say, can understand it. But there are some things that are complex, that are challenging to us and require us to put our best thinking on, to think well, to think hard, to think diligently, to think in light of all of Scripture. And so this is one of those passages. And we ask you to teach us so that we might benefit from it. We know that's the reason you've given this, is for our benefit, to shape us, to mold us into the likeness of Christ. And so we pray, help us to arrive at a clear enough understanding so that we might benefit, that we might grow in godliness, that we might be strengthened, as we'll see today, by the sacrament of baptism. For we say it, we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Just before Christ ascended to heaven, he commissioned once and for all his disciples to introduce people into the church by an initiatory rite called baptism. You're familiar with this. It seems clear enough there to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And yet since that time we found that the church has been plagued by one of two extremes. On the one hand, making baptism, the waters that is, the physical waters, something of an automatic rite that necessarily and automatically applies saving works to anyone who receives the waters of baptism. But perhaps in response to that, an equally detrimental detrimental response is to make it nothing more than a sign, a naked or a bare sign that really just is a word picture, gives you a picture of something but accomplishes nothing. On the one hand, in the first place, you have presumption. Someone might presume simply because the waters are placed in them that they are saved. But on the flip side, you make the sacraments of no effect whatsoever if you make it merely a sign, merely a memorial. And so we have these two extremes that really, in a large way, hinder the church from properly benefiting from the sacraments. And so we need to get a proper understanding of baptism in particular today. And thankfully, I think Peter gives us this. He shows us that the sign is not just a sign, it's also a seal. It confirms to those who rightly receive it. And it's not just a naked, bare sign. God, in His grace, uses this as a means to encourage, to comfort, to strengthen, to build up His people. And so I want to look at this with you, and I'll summarize the teaching this way. If you have your outline that's been provided, it reads this way. To those who rightly receive it by faith, baptism confirms spiritual cleansing through the work of Jesus Christ. Let me give an illustration. I think this helps. I've used this before, I think, here, but maybe not on baptism. But look at the wedding ring. The wedding ring is an appropriate symbol, an appropriate sign of marriage. It signifies the unending love of a husband and a wife, their commitment, their vows to one another. But it doesn't make one married, does it? Perhaps if I were a young woman and I didn't want to be harassed by males at a party I'm going to, I might put on a wedding ring, right? Give people the impression that I'm married so that they might think I'm off limits. People do these sorts of things sometimes for various reasons. But wearing the wedding ring doesn't make one married. However, it's not a naked bare sign, is it? To the person who is actually married, it carries great significance. And it carries potential to really do something powerful in your life. You see, when I see this wedding ring, I am, first of all, reminded of the promises that were made to me by my wife. And also that I promised to her. And it also confirms them, doesn't it? When I might think to myself, perhaps my wife has fallen out of love with me. Why does she want to stay married with me? I look at this ring and I see she made promises before God that she would do so forever. That should encourage me. That should provoke me and also prod me, shouldn't it? To say, I also made promises to her. And by God's strength, I'm going to keep them. So this is the way the wedding ring works. It has the potential to a person who is actually married to do great good in their lives, doesn't it? But if one's not married, it won't make one married, will it? And in many ways, this is how baptism works. If you are a member of the body of Christ, a member of Christ's bride by faith, he's given you a wedding ring, in effect. He's given you a symbol, a seal, that is to remind you that as surely as these waters have come upon you, he has washed you clean by his Holy Spirit. As surely as these waters have come upon you, you have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, O believer. It's meant to do a great thing, but if you are not a believer, if you're not married to Christ, it's merely presumption, isn't it? And so this passage teaches us, I think, this very clearly. I want to look at it with you, because this is meant, if we understand it properly, to be a great assistance to us. And so I want to consider it with you. Let's look then at the text. Looking at the text, I don't know what I've done with my outline, but we'll be all right. Here it is. I want to look at this text under three headings, because if we're going to understand it, I think we need to look at every part of this verse. And I want to look at the type of baptism, the saving effect of baptism, and the effectiveness of baptism. Let's look at this together. First, the type of baptism. Look again. Let's read verse 21 again together. It's short. Let's read it. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We read in the first place, baptism, which corresponds to this. The Greek says baptism, which is an antitype of this, which would indicate that whatever he's talking about, whatever the this is, was a peremptory rite, a type of this antitype. So in other words, there's a correspondence here with what in baptism, with what we've read about previously. And what we've read about previously is the saving of Noah through the flood. And that's what he's bearing in mind here, primarily the saving of Noah through the flood. Again, look here at verse 20. Because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism corresponds to this, he's saying. Now, how is it that the flood in Noah's day, and that event of saving Noah and his people through the ark, how does that correspond with baptism? Well, in at least three ways. First, what happened in both the flood and in baptism point to cleansing. To cleansing. This is no mystery to you. Water always carries symbolism in Scripture. And as well as it actually does this, it cleanses, isn't it? It's a cleansing entity. And so we're reminded of this, that the flood and baptism signify cleansing. Now think about the flood. The earth was filled with sin. The hearts and imaginations of men were only evil all the time, Genesis chapter 6 tells us. And so God purged the earth in one sense. He cleansed the earth for a time from sin to indicate his great displeasure with sin. And when he rescued Noah and his family, he was demonstrating by destroying sinful humanity, his cleansing of the earth. Baptism in the same way does this, doesn't it? In baptism, what is symbolized is our cleansing. We can read this very clearly in Titus 3:5, being washed by the waters of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Baptism means to point to the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, His cleansing work, the cleansing work of Christ, the cleansing work of His blood. And so, in the first place, these correspond in that they're both meant to signify cleansing. Secondly, they both signify salvation from judgment. Again, the flood was an act of judgment, was it not, upon the world? It was an act of judgment. And yet, in bringing Noah and his family in the ark through the floods, when he elevates them above the waters, he is signifying their rescue from that judgment. Although they too are due the wrath of God, yet God was gracious to Noah. God was pleased with Noah. Noah found favor with God, and so he's rescued out of these judgment waters. Baptism in the same way, if you look at Romans chapter 6, for example, is described as being a rescue from judgment, signifying rescue from judgment, having died with Christ and now being raised to new life. And so baptism is reminding us, like the flood, you, O people of God, have a symbol upon you. Those of you who've been baptized by the waters initiated by Christ, you have been rescued from judgment. Thirdly, is to denote separation from the sinful world. There can be little doubt, can there, that there's a great separation between Noah and the generation of the flood. Noah was spared. Noah was set aside in a covenantal relationship with God. The people of the world were not. The people of the world were destroyed because they refused to listen to the calls to repentance and faith that Noah himself was a herald of, as we might read about in 1 Peter chapter 2. And so there's a distinction placed between the world and between those who have come through these waters. And again, it's not the same thing true in baptism. Before God's people, the waters of baptism are placed upon you to signify you belong to the covenant of grace. You are members of the visible church. That by faith, everything procured in the covenant of grace is yours. Sanctification, justification, adoption, glorification in Christ. To those who are truly and rightly apply the waters of baptism, those waters indicate something's really happened spiritually. And you are separate from sinners. The sinful world is still under the wrath and condemnation of God, but the people of God who are rightly baptized have been set apart, consecrated, sanctified. And so it signifies in these things and corresponds with Noah and the flood in these ways, cleansing, salvation from judgment, and separation from the sinful world. Secondly, consider the saving effect of baptism. Notice again, verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Now saves you. Now this is where people start to get in trouble because they read this line without the following context. But there is attributed at this moment, conceivably to the sign, a saving efficacy. But he clarifies two things here that are most important for us. The first thing is, he's not speaking about physical baptism anymore. He's not speaking about physical baptism. Notice what he does. He says, baptism which corresponds to this now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body. What he seems to be saying at this point is very clear. It's this. I'm not talking about something physical. I'm not talking about physical waters that come upon your head and might remove the dirt from your hair. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about physical realities. And as we'll see in a moment, he says, I'm talking about spiritual realities. Because A, it's not physical baptism. That's not what saves. It's not removal of dirt. But secondly, he's talking about a spiritual reality because he speaks about the cleansing of the conscience. Right? Notice what he says. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. What he is attributing to baptism at this point is the accomplishment of a clean conscience. He's talking here about a spiritual problem. And so he can't any longer be talking about a physical reality. Let me give you an example of what I'm trying to tell you. Say somebody comes to my office and they say, Pastor, I'm haunted with a guilty conscience. I'm filthy. I'm dirty. I'm unclean. And I say to them, I'll go home and take a shower. You'll be good. Just go wash your hands. Wash yourself off. Wash your face off. You'll be good. Is that going to cleanse the conscience of this poor parishioner who's been devoured by this ravenous wolf of a shepherd? No, is it? It's not going to help at all, because physical water doesn't address the spiritual problem. He's talking about a baptism here. He's talking about a baptism which points to a spiritual problem that is resolved, and therefore he cannot be talking about water. Instead, he is talking about what it symbolizes, the washing of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about that which the sign itself points to, the work of the Spirit in applying to us the work of Christ. Because how can your conscience be cleansed by water? It cannot. Your conscience can only be cleansed. You can only stand before God in a clear conscience if you stand before God covered in the righteousness of Christ. You can only have a clear conscience before God if you have been washed by the Holy Spirit, despite yourself, solely by His grace. So he can no longer be talking about the physical rite of baptism, but he's talking about what baptism points to, spiritual washing, spiritual cleansing, and that's what saves. The washing of the Holy Spirit, by which the Spirit applies to you the work of Christ. Now, put in the proper perspective, it becomes a helpful tool, doesn't it? Now, baptism becomes a very helpful sign and seal, like the wedding ring, to encourage us, to exhort us, because it points to a spiritual reality that's taken place. And isn't that an interesting thing? He sort of summarizes all of the gospel benefits in this way. You, my friends in Christ, have a clear conscience. A clear conscience before a holy God. Not because your hands are clear, not because your deeds are righteous, but because His are. Because the washing of the Holy Spirit has taken place in your life, O believer. And sometimes in Scripture, the Westminster Divines speak about this. There's such a close relationship between the sign and what it signifies that sometimes they attribute to the sign what is really meant about the thing it signifies. And that's what's happening here. Baptism, this true spiritual baptism, not that which is just the washing away of dust, washing your hands or your hair. But the baptism, which is that true baptism, that spiritual baptism, which points to the work of the Holy Spirit, you have been cleansed, you've been washed, you've been regenerated, you've been renewed. And to make it all the more clear that that's what he's speaking of, notice the final heading here, the effectiveness of baptism. What I'll say is here is he's pointing to, in effect, the sovereign grace of the triune God. He says again, notice, as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or by means of the resurrection of Christ, or we might say, through the work of the triune God. Again, it's not through the work of the pastor who puts water on you. If he was speaking about physical baptism being that which saves you, it's through the mediation of the pastor, isn't it? But he says it's not through the mediation of the pastor. It's through the mediation of Christ. Through the resurrected Christ, who's gone into heaven and is now at the right hand of the Father, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. It's as if to say, through the sovereign grace and the sovereign gracious workings of the Son, the one who has authority to do all things, the one who works in unanimity with the Father and the Son always, it is through the grace of the triune God that these saving benefits that baptism points to are experienced by the elect. You see that? He says, it's through Jesus. It's not apart from Him. It cannot be, because it is a spiritual baptism, which is only accomplished through the triune God. The effectiveness of baptism comes only through the gracious work of God. So that's how I mean to clarify that text to you. We're finding here baptism, the spiritual baptism which saves you, is the one that points of the work of Christ applied to you in baptism. So that being said, that's our exposition. I want to press some things home, because here's where I think the great benefit comes from dwelling upon these things. There are four words here I think we can see here. A word of exhortation, a word of rebuke, a word of comfort, and of assistance. In the first place, I want you to consider the exhortation of this. If baptism really does point to what we've said it does, to cleansing, to salvation from judgment, to being separated from sinners, than it means if it's to be true of you, if it's actually true of you, then my friends, there's responsibility, isn't there? You have been cleansed by the work of the triune God. Do you still live in filth? You have been saved from the judgment of God. You've been saved from judgment for your sins, which was your due. Are you running back to your sin? The waters of baptism have symbolized to all the congregation that you are separate from sinners. That you are different from the world. That you are set apart from the world. Members of the kingdom of priests. Do you still live like the world? The exhortation is very clear, isn't it? We must affirm and confirm by God's grace the reality of this baptism. I can almost say the same thing to you husbands and wives. Look at your wedding ring. Look at your wedding ring and remember what you've covenanted to. Be a faithful husband. Be a faithful wife. You know, I'm going to tell you something, and somebody might disagree with me afterwards, but I think marital counseling is actually quite easy if it's received. It is simply this. Keep your word. Do what you've said you'd do. Oftentimes you have these great disputes between a husband and a wife, and they're not going to yield an inch. They simply refuse to do what they said they'd do. To love their spouse forever. And so they're going to divorce, or whatever it might be. But the simple message is clear, isn't it? Do what you've said you'd do. Live into your vows. Live into your identity as a husband or as a wife. Now the same is true for those who have received the baptism of Christ. Live into your baptism. You've been set apart. You've been set free from sin. Don't fly to it. You've been set apart from the world. Don't live as if you're one of the members of the world. You've been cleansed. Don't live in filth. That's the exhortation, isn't it? Remember your baptism. Remember the sign and the seal that Christ has given you and live into it by His grace. Secondly, naturally flowing from that, it's a word of rebuke. The fact of the matter is, none of us have done that, have we? None of us have done that very well. We all return to the filth from which we've been saved. We often run back to things that defile us. We run back to things that pagans would be shocked at. How much more Christ Himself? We indulge in the sin that we've been set free from. And so we need to be rebuked, don't we? The Westminster Confession, again, I think is very helpful at this point. It says this: if we're to improve our baptism, we're to be humbled by our sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our engagements. If we're to improve our baptism, if we're to make use of it in a way that's helpful to us, we should be humbled by it. Because it says things to us. It says who we are in Christ. And we often have failed to live into that. And so we need to be rebuked and humbled. But thirdly, we need to receive comfort. We need to hear words of comfort. You know, the fact of the matter is, after looking at ourselves and seeing our current defilements that still remain, we might be discouraged to think those promises that were made to us weren't true. We might be persuaded by our adversary to believe them a lie and to think they were wrongly applied to us. And instead, what we need to do is remember the one who uttered the promises. Remember, it is the triune God who promises, who covenants with us. It is the triune God who has given us this seal of baptism to signify that we've been cleansed not by our works, but by His. We need to be reminded the comfort is not because we've responded well, but because He's done everything necessary. Zacharias or Sinus in the Heidelberg Catechism says this. It's very good. He says, Christ has appointed this outward washing with water and has joined therewith this promise that I am washed with His blood and spirit from the pollution of my souls, that is, from all my sins, as certainly as I am washed outwardly with water. You're to remember your baptism, whether it was as a child or as a grown-up. And you look back at that. And you remember that those who now have received it by faith, those who are proper recipients by faith, The promises made to you were sure. Not because of your work. Christ has promised. Christ is the one who has said, you have been pardoned by my blood. Christ is the one who has said, you are righteous by virtue of me. You remember those waters and say to yourself, like our psalmist did, as surely as those waters came upon me, so Christ has done what he said he'd do. So the triune God has done what he said he would do. Even though I continue to fail, even though I still do not live faithfully into this baptism, even though I strive by God's Spirit to do so, and I still fail, yet nevertheless, in Christ, those promises are true to me. Are you in Christ? Are you in Christ now? Then the waters of baptism say to you, my friends, you have been cleansed. They say to you, you've been washed by the Spirit. You've been washed with his blood. Take comfort in that. In fact, find comfort in nothing else. Except in Christ and his promises. Lastly, there's a word of assistance here. Martin Luther, there's a story recounted about him that when the adversary came and tempted him to deem himself a hypocrite, the way Luther would respond is he'd say, I am baptized. Get away from me, Satan. I am baptized. This is meant to be a word of assistance to us. You, my friends, people of God, by faith in Christ, if you have received the waters of baptism, when the adversary comes to you and says, you phony, you hypocrite, you recall him to the words of baptism. You recall him to the promises of Christ, that I am now in union with the living God by virtue of his work, and that water symbolized it. Find assistance there. And in the hour of trial, do the same thing. When tempted to sin, when tempted to run back to uncleanness, to filth, to do something you know you shouldn't do, remind yourself, wait a second, I am baptized. I've been set apart from this, and those waters symbolized it. Christ has set me apart. I will not go back. I'll remember those things in the same way that, again, husbands and wives, when you're tempted perhaps to run after a wife that's not yours, what should you do? Look at that ring and say, I belong to another. I am not my own. I am married. I will not do that. In the same ways, when you are tempted to run after other gods, when you are tempted to run after the gods of your appetites, your flesh, then you remember, I have been baptized. Christ has set me apart from this. I will not, by his grace, succumb to it. So I think there's a tremendous word of help for us here by way of exhortation, rebuke, comfort, and assistance, if we'll but use it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this word. We thank you that you have given us a visible word as well as an audible one. You've declared your promises to us that are ours in faith. You've also shown us, haven't you? You've shown us in the sacraments. You've shown us in baptism that what Christ did is confirmed, signified, sealed, and applied to us in those precious waters that are to remind us that we've been set apart for Christ, that we've been set apart to godly living. We've been set apart from the world, not through the mediation of a pastor dispensing water upon us, but through the mediation of Christ, through your work, through the grace of you, our triune God. And we pray, Father, enable us to live into our baptism. Enable us to improve our baptism. And enable us to live in a way that pleases you. For we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.